Good evening and welcome to the meeting tonight. It's very encouraging to see the hall so well filled on this first evening, and we would like to extend a very warm invitation to you to continue attending through the week. The meetings are Tuesday through Friday of this week at 7:30 with the prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. Tomorrow evening at 7 is the children's meeting, and of course you're invited to that as well if you'd be interested in attending. And then Sunday evening again next week at 7. All of those meetings only if the Lord Jesus has not come. And the meetings obviously are arranged just for a short period of time, just a couple of weeks, and it is arranged with the hope that there are those here who have an interest in being saved. And if that is you, then these meetings are for you. And we hope that you'll avail yourself of the opportunity of hearing the Word of God, not only of learning what the future is according to God's Word, but learning how you can be right with God for that future and saved for eternity. And before reading the scriptures together, we'll ask God's blessing on His Word. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow together before Thee. We are about to open Thy Word, and we would first ask Thy blessing upon it. We thank Thee for the scriptures. We thank Thee for the work of Christ that is presented to us in the gospel. And we are reminded that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we thank Thee, Father, for a message that tells of life and peace and forgiveness. And as tonight we read and preach the gospel, we ask for help from God. How tragic with such a glorious message if there should be a lack of power from heaven in preaching it. We pray, Lord, that nothing will hinder the voice of God speaking tonight, and that this audience that has so respectfully gathered to listen to the Word of God may in fact hear that Word tonight. And we pray that there may be souls even this first night of these meetings who will understand the need of salvation and will trust the Lord Jesus. On this Lord's Day evening, we are aware that the gospel is being preached in innumerable places. We would love to hear of souls being saved throughout this continent tonight. We pray that among them there may be some from San Diego, and that Thou wilt bless Thy Word. We think of the nation. We pray for the President and Vice President, for the Cabinet and for Congress. We pray that these men and women may be preserved in these violent days, and that those who are not saved may soon be brought to Christ and saved for eternity. Now do bless and help in this meeting as we commit it to Thee, and now Thy Word for Thy blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to read with you in two passages of the Word of God. The first is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read in verse 1. Now, the chart behind me may look daunting at first, but actually it is, I hope, a simplification of the what I found complex Two Roads and Two Destinies chart. As a young boy growing up listening to the gospel and often seeing that chart, and then as a young Christian listening to preaching from that chart, I found it difficult to follow some of the events and just to understand them chronologically. And so back in 1978, when God was pleased to save a few souls in New Jersey. One of them was my wife's brother, who is an artist, and he got to work for me, and that is the chart that you see. Now, it's very easy to understand if you realize that it's made up of two parts. The left-hand section of the chart, entitled The Two Ways and Two Destinies, deals with the future for individuals. So we have the two roads, based on the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and this part of the chart would enable anyone in the meeting tonight to know where he is going to be if he dies. And this is the future of individuals here. Everyone here is either on the narrow way, traveling to heaven, or on the broad way, on the way to destruction and hell. We were all born on that broad way. The Lord Jesus spoke about our needing to find the narrow way to obtain eternal life. And a person finds that narrow way by trusting Christ. When a human being is born again, he is taken from this broad road and he is placed on the narrow road. So actually the destiny or the destination of a human being in the next life does not depend upon his church, but upon his road. If he is on the narrow way and he dies,
his spirit and soul go to heaven to be with Christ. And of course, if a person dies on this broad way, never having been saved, never having been born again, then their destiny is hell. The right-hand section, the main body of the chart, deals with the future for our world. If the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, an event that is pictured by this open door, we commonly call it the rapture. If the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, then the events that are here on the chart would begin to transpire. Of course, the first thing, and it would happen immediately, would be that the offer of salvation would be refused or removed from those who have it now, so that the door that is open here is presented here as shut. If the Lord Jesus came tonight, those who have rejected the gospel will never have an opportunity to be saved again. That will be gone forever. And then this period of time, from this event until the Lord Jesus comes back, as we have given to us in Revelation 19, this period of time occupies 7 years. And in that period, we have these four horses, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are often called. They present the judgments at the beginning of that period of time that will come as irrepressible and rapid as war horses charging into battle. And we will notice the rise to power of Antichrist, a global ruler who will captivate the world by his charisma and his abilities. And we will notice the increased power of Satan, who in Revelation 12 is likened to a scarlet dragon. And we will see that in that period of time, there will be a rising crescendo of warfare that will culminate in the campaign of Armageddon. And when the human race will be on the verge of self-annihilation, heaven will open again. And the Lord Jesus, at the end of this 7-year period, will come back like a conqueror riding on the white horse, come back to claim his crown, to set up his kingdom. And we have the four square city, the golden city that will be poised likely above the earth, in which the church, the bride of the Lamb, will dwell with the Savior. And then, of course, the scene of peace and idyllic contentment in this world once the Lord Jesus is reigning and sin has been cast out. For 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign. And it is often called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign. That 1,000-year reign will have a brief interruption when there is one final rebellion. And God will put that rebellion down with fire from out of heaven. And then the worlds will pass away and the day of judgment will come. And those whose souls have gone into hell, they will be brought out of hell to stand before God at the great white throne to have their sentence passed upon them, to see that their names are not in the book of life. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, while the redeemed will go into the new heavens and the new earth to live forever with divine persons. Now, if this was just theory, if it was just something that had to do with theology, it may have very little interest or appeal to you. But since the future is where you're going to be, we are speaking about your future. And whether that future will be incomparably blessed or woefully miserable will all depend on what you do with the Lord Jesus. And that is the message that we are preaching, how you can be saved and dwell eternally with God because of the work of his beloved Son at Calvary. Now, after the children's meeting Monday night, Tuesday night we'll start our actual view of some of these future events. Tuesday night we'll be looking at the future of Israel, and Wednesday night likely be considering the future of Russia, as we have it in the Word of God. And then Thursday evening we'll notice the future of the church, the future for those who are part of that great church that the Lord Jesus is building in our age. Now, tonight I want to notice with you just two passages, one in Genesis and one in Revelation, and we'll read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, a man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now our next and last reading will be in Revelation chapter 22, just a brief reading. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 7. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Now what we have read tonight constitutes the first and last promises of the Bible. If for a moment we leave out the statement of God when he said to Adam and Eve, In the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, which could hardly be considered a promise, then what we have read in Genesis 3 and 15 is the first promise of the Bible. And what we have read repeated three times in Revelation chapter 22 is the Bible's last promise. Interestingly enough, Christians recognize immediately that these promises both have to do with the Lord Jesus, that he is the promised seed in Genesis chapter 3, and he is the promised Savior in Revelation 22. So that to Adam there was given this tremendous statement that there was a seed coming who would deliver man from the terrible dark power that had overtaken him. And in Revelation chapter 22, as the Bible is closing on the Isle of Patmos, John is given this promise repeated again and again and again. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. That the Savior who came the first time to redeem men and women was going to come again. Now, you must understand that in all the study of prophecy, or the reading of prophecy that we will do in nights to come, the validity, the reliability of prophecy is based upon the fact that God has spoken and God cannot lie. So look at these promises now, because Genesis 3 and 15 is like a fountain
that is going to become a stream and is going to become a mighty river that is going to run throughout all 66 books of our Bible as we will trace the coming of the Lord Jesus and his return eventually in glory. You will notice, first of all, the ruse that Satan employed, that before this promise is given, Adam and Eve lived in a paradise where all was well. And into that garden there comes a serpent. And we understand now from other parts of the Bible that the devil had taken over control of that serpent and was speaking through it to Eve. And you will notice that the first thing that happens is that the devil misquotes the word of God. He comes to Eve and he says, "Has God said that you're not supposed to eat of all the trees of the garden?" He is misquoting the word of God. In fact, what God did say was that they could eat of every tree except one. But he comes and he misquotes God and he says to her, "Did God really tell you that you're not supposed to touch these trees?" Now you see, misquoting the Bible was enough for the devil to do when that's all there was, just the word of mouth. But since the printing press has come into the history of the world through Johannes Gutenberg, the devil has not been satisfied with merely misquoting the Bible. Now he misprints it, and he makes sure it is mistranslated and mispublished. And the world is often confused as to knowing. How can I really know what the truth is? And that is exactly the way he is working, to try and erode your confidence in the word of God. Now, if I communicate nothing else to you tonight, I want you to know, for innumerable reasons, we have absolute confidence in the word of God. That what God has said can be trusted wholeheartedly. These are not the opinions of men. This is not doctrine formulated by some church synod. This is not what the gospel hall promulgates and decided this is what ought to be preached. This is the truth of God. This is the unique word of God. So that of all the books that are in our world, for more reasons than I could take the time to tell you, this book stands out unique and presents itself as the sole message from God to planet Earth, from God to you. There's a group in New Jersey. They're supposed scholars and experts, and they sit around a table in a university, and a basket is passed around among them. And they have things lying on the table before them that are a little like chips, if you were betting. And they're different colors. One is red, I think. One is yellow. One is blue. And someone will read a passage of the Bible, and then these experts, when the basket comes around, they will select a color stone or chip, and they will place that in the basket. And when they all have voted, then the moderator, he'll take the basket and he'll divide these stones or chips by color. And one color means yes. Yes, it's likely that Jesus said those words. And another color means no, it's not likely that he said those words. And the third color means I really can't say whether he said those words. So now here are these experts sitting around with mental scissors, cutting up the word of God as to what they think is, yes, that's his word. No, that is not what he said, and, well, we really don't know. Now, I don't know what constitutes them as experts, but I will tell you something that will be a great help to you. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And if you are wise enough to listen to God, if you are wise enough to listen to what God says, you can find salvation. Turn away from this, and all a human being turns to is darkness. You know the old story about the captain, the sea captain, who spotted what looked like an oncoming vessel. And this was before the days of radar. He said to his signal man to send a signal to that other ship. So the man flashed the signal, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." And was shocked to get a message back, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." So the captain said, tell him we're a battleship. So the message went out. The message went out, "I'm a captain, alter your course 10 degrees north." And the message came back, "I'm a seaman third class. You alter your course 10 degrees south and absolutely live it. The captain sent the message, I am a battleship. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The message came back, I'm a lighthouse. You alter your course 10 degrees south. The lighthouse wasn't going to move. Now the captain could rage and foam and move back and forth on that deck and send messages and demand that the lighthouse move, but it's just going to stay. He could do one of two things. He could chart his course. He could chart his course by that light and live. Or he could go ahead in his own way and crash. And my dear friend, you can chart your course by this map. You can say to yourself, yes, if that's what God says, if that's what the Lord Jesus has said, then I must find that narrow way or I will perish. I must find salvation or I will lose my soul forever. You could chart your course by the unerring truth of the Word of God. Or you can go by your own opinion and perish. He misquoted the Word of God. But then not satisfied with that, you will notice that he contradicts the Word of God. When she is foolish enough to answer the serpent, and she actually misquotes God himself, then the serpent blatantly contradicts what God says. And he says, you won't die. Ye shall not surely die. Now, the Lord Jesus was going to tell us centuries later that the devil is a liar and the father of it. But Eve was foolish enough to listen to the devil instead of God. God told her, take of that tree and you will die. The devil told her, take of that tree and you won't die. And she believed the devil. He contradicted God. Now, if it all ended in Genesis 3, it would be tragic enough. But unfortunately, he's doing the same thing today in our age. He is telling men and women, it may be that you have already swallowed part of his lie. He is telling men and women, no, don't worry about it. The Lord will not come very, very soon. You can put this matter off and worry about it later in life. He has told men and women that, and they are now in eternity. They have never been saved. They listened to him. They put the thing off and they never got saved. He tells you, you can sin and you won't pay for it. There will be no backlash. You can get away with it. That is a lie. Be sure, says God, be sure your sin will find you out. She listened to the lie, and he insinuated the goodness of God was faulty. He said to her, God's trying to keep something good back from you. God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll become like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll be his equal. He doesn't want you to be his equal. So he's put a fence around that tree because he really doesn't care for you. I have often thought it incredible that if you were to take a poll of what people think about God in this life, that there are millions of people who think that God is hard and stern and severe. Keep away from God. Don't get involved in salvation. Because if you get saved, your life will be miserable. That God is so hard that if you end up becoming a Christian, all your fun will end. All your joy will end. He will make you live a certain way. You'll be unhappy. You'll be miserable. Don't get saved now. Wait till you're older. Maybe on your deathbed get saved. But stay away now from it because God is a harsh God. And if you were to take a poll of those same people about what they think about God in eternity, you know what they tell you? They would tell you that when they think about meeting God, they think of God like he's some kind of benign grandfather who really, I mean, he just loves us all. And he wouldn't send anybody to hell. And if somehow we're all going to get there, God would never punish sin. He loves us so much. So that the devil has people thinking two different things about the same God. When they're in life, when they're traveling down the broad way, he has them thinking, stay away from God. He's hard. He's stern. He's severe. But then when they think about dying and going into eternity, they think of that same God as being just too nice to let them go to hell. My friend, I hope tonight you will turn away from all that foolishness and just simply listen to what God is saying to you. He has the greatest blessing that can come to a human being. He's offering it to you tonight. You could be saved before the meeting is done. You could go home tonight with eternal life as yours. You could have the whole thing settled, never to have to worry about it again. You could be right with that God for eternity. He's offering that to you. She listened to the devil's lie, and Adam followed her in that folly. You will notice the ruin that sin caused. The Lord Jesus told us in the New Testament that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The word that he used is a very serious one. He said that the devil is a manslayer. Well, who did he slay? From the beginning. Well, back in the beginning now, where we're reading, who was slain? Whom did he slay? Well, it was Adam. When the serpent came into that garden and he struck, what did God say? In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Who died? Adam died spiritually. His relationship with God was snapped. If you were walking through a field and you saw a flower growing and you cut the stem of that flower and picked it off. Now that flower is not going to immediately wilt in your hand. It's not going to suddenly crumble to dust before you. But the moment you severed that connection, it died. It died. You didn't see, you haven't at that point seen the results of that, but it died. It's disconnected from the source of life. The moment that Adam took of that tree in disobedience to God, he died. You may not have seen the results fully at that moment, but he died. You have no trouble seeing the results in our world today, do you? Don't look around and say, why did God create a world like this? Why did God ever bring a world like this into being, where children die and babies suffer and disease is rampant and wars are all over and famine and hunger and starvation and drought and pestilence? What kind of a God would make a world like this? This is not the world that God made. This is the world that sin has marred. Genesis chapter 1, God looked at everything that he had made and he said, it's good, it's good. Genesis chapter 6, God looked at the world and he said, I'm groaning, I'm grieving that I made it. What could take a good creation and turn it into a groaning one? What could make God look at everything and say, that's good, and then look at everything and say, that's terrible? What had happened? Sin had come in. Think of the ruin that it caused. We get just glimpses of it here in Genesis 3. You will notice their shame and fear. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and made fig leaf aprons. In other words, there was a dread of God. Now, not a reverence, not an awe of his name, but a dread of God. They didn't want to meet God. And when they heard his voice, apparently this was a customary thing. God would come into the garden. What was not customary was Adam was hiding. He was hiding because he was dreading this meeting with God. And when he heard that voice coming, and God was coming into the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve fled, and they hid from God. They were afraid to meet God because of their sin. All the things that used to terrify me as a boy listening to the gospel, this was the one that struck the deepest chord when I thought that one day I was going to have to stand before the God who knew all about me, knew every one of my sins, knew all about me. I would stand before him, the books would be open, the soul will notice that there was distance and alienation. God never had to call before, where art thou? But now something has come between God and man. It's sin. You will notice that there is shame and a curse. A world is blighted by sin. Adam is beginning to hear these words. It's as though God began a whole new vocabulary. And Adam began to hear words that he had never realized before. Shame, curse, thorns, thistles, sweat, sorrow, pain, death. These were things Adam never had to worry about before sin came. Now he's beginning to understand that what he did has blighted the whole world. You say, is this a fable? Is this just a little story? This is the Bible's explanation, the true record of what happened to ruin our world. So reliable is it that the Lord Jesus points back to this and tells us, and the New Testament points back to it and tells us that this is how sin and death came into our world. There are students here. There are young men and women attending high schools and universities. And it may be that you have begun to think that maybe evolution isn't so bad a thing after all. Maybe God used evolution to bring everything into being. So that behind it all is God, and I can believe in God. And yet what the professor is saying about evolution, maybe that's true too. Maybe I can synthesize the two of them.
Let me give you a quote from the American Atheist magazine, February of 1978. The man was G. Richard Bozarth. He said, "Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of Christianity. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." Now, there's a tremendous amount of revealing truth in what that man is saying. He's telling you. He is an atheist. He is telling us what evolution means. What does it mean? He said, if Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means. What does it mean? That we are not sinners. That there is no supreme being, and therefore Jesus did not die for our sins. But what does he all link it to? Genesis chapter 3. He says, if we could just get rid of that, then the whole house collapses. And in the rubble, you'll find the sorry remains of Christianity. Trouble is, they can't get rid of it. They can't bring the house down because it's the truth of God. This is how it came into the world. This is God now judging it. As Adam begins to realize that his sin has brought terrible judgment and death into our world. I mean, we're so used to death. We're so accustomed to it. There's like no one here, even the youngest, who has not attended a funeral, seen a funeral procession, walked by a casket, or known a loved one who has died. But Adam never had any of those experiences. So imagine what it was like for that man as he sees one moment an animal bounding in the field, alive and well. And the next moment that creature is lying dead at the feet of God. I can't describe that scene to you or convey to you the wallop that Adam would receive by suddenly seeing that sentient, living, breathing creature strangely still. And he'd begin to realize, if never before, it would begin to thunder away into the heart of that man. This is because of my sin. This is because of what I did. Some terrible power, some awful force has come into this world, brought by my sin. And he stood and looked and realized that judgment and death were the result of what he had done. Now, if it ended there, the story would be bleak indeed. But I want you to notice the remedy that God pledged. Because before Adam and Eve were sent out into that dark world, they were given a lamp of prophecy. The first promise of God. This has been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. As God told them that a deliverer was going to come. Now let me very quickly give you the parts of that prophecy, of that promise. It had to do, first of all, with a miraculous seed. A miraculous seed. The seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. It was the first indication that when the Redeemer came, he would be virgin born. That he would come, not through human progeny. That he would not be the result of the accumulated purity, preservation, and knowledge of wonderfully godly people, that into our world by means of a miracle, the Son of God would come. The only immaculate conception ever was the conception of the Son of God. He is the only one who pre-existed and came of his own volition into our world. We all understand that none of us had a choice in his birth. None of us had a choice. You had no choice in your being born. You had no decision in the process of your birth. You couldn't say, yes, I want to live on planet Earth. We didn't exist. We were conceived. Here we are. We had no choice. There's one person who had a choice and came of his own volition, came of his own will. He was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He could not die as God. He became a man so that he could die. But it is his deity and his purity that have lent such infinite value to what he did at Calvary. A miraculous seed. He would be virgin born.
there would be a momentous struggle. Listen to the words. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Do you see that this deliverance was not going to come about by idyllic teaching on some green pasture in Galilee? That it would not be that the Lord Jesus would gather people around his feet and he begin to teach them how to live like a Christian and the whole world would eventually be changed as a result of his preaching and teaching? Can you see the words? Can you catch the picture? Can you sense the fight, the struggle, the conflict? That when this deliverer would come, there would be a tremendous war between the serpent and the seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That there was going to come a tremendous struggle. That the seed would be victorious. But it would pay a fearful price in winning that victory. Now let me put that into simple language, because it is a marvelous promise of Calvary. That at Calvary the Son of God would defeat the devil. That he would be bruised himself, but that he would give a death blow to Satan on the cross. That the Savior would provide salvation not by his teaching, but by his blood, by his death, by his sacrifice. That by giving his life at Calvary, he would defeat the power of darkness, destroy the serpent, and provide salvation for mankind. And you will notice, please, the mighty sacrifice implied by the death of that animal. And the coats of a skin, one animal, one skin, providing coats for both the guilty couple. So that as they go out of that Garden of Eden, on the one hand, there's something tragic, tragic, to think of this glorious couple, the king and queen of Eden, fleeing the garden, being driven out by God. And if you'd seen them coming out of that one-time paradise, you'd have to look twice. You'd have to look twice to see, are they animals? What kind of creature is that? Upright, erect, walking on two legs. But you would have seen animal skins. You would have known how far they had fallen. And on the other hand, the judgment did not fall on them, because it fell on that animal, that innocent victim. And they were provided with the covering they needed by the death of that sacrifice. That was pointing on to the mighty sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, when by his death, he would provide all you need to live in the presence of God. So tonight, friend, I just want to center your attention on that wonderful cross for a moment and tell you that salvation does not rest on whether you're baptized or not. That it's not a matter of whether you go to church regularly or no. That it is not a question of whether you're faithful to all your church teaches. Salvation depends on whether you have trusted the death of Christ, trusted the Christ who died for sinners at Calvary. First time I used this chart was in a place called Brookfield, Connecticut. And there was a man coming to those meetings. If you thought that you had to come for weeks and weeks and weeks before you could be saved, let me tell you that this man, Joel, got saved on his third night at a meeting. Never heard the gospel before, except from the people with whom he worked. They would talk to him. In fact, just to try and tell you now very quickly the background, he came the first night, listened very well. He came the second night, listened extremely well. Came the third night, he was bent forward in his chair, elbows on his knees, hands cupped like this, chin resting in his palms, just looking at the chart, listening to the words, as if he didn't want to miss a thing. I couldn't help notice. Every time my eyes swept over that part of the hall, I couldn't help notice how Joel was listening. And after the meeting, he and I were supposed to have a visit together at a mutual friend's home, and he ended up driving me there. We got into a sports car, took off down the road. I said to him after a while, Joel, what do you think about the gospel? He says, I think it's great. He said, I really, really think it's great. I said, it's wonderful. He said, what about salvation? Well, he said, to be honest with you, I think I am saved. Oh, I said, That's good news. I said, when did you get saved, Joel? Well, he said, I think I got saved tonight. Well, I said, now you really have my attention. Tell me about it. Well, he said, you know, I talked to Jim and Tim about being saved. And he said, they described it as such a wonderful thing, such a wonderful thing, that he said, I thought something happens. And he said, that first night I came out, I was waiting for something to happen. I mean, this wonderful thing. He said, I thought, you feel something or you see something. And he said, I sat in the meeting waiting for something to happen and nothing happened. And he said, the second night, the same thing. He said, I just thought, I want this. I really want to be saved. And he said, I kept waiting for something to just click, to happen. So I just feel that my sins were forgiven and I was saved. But he said, tonight in that meeting, he said, I just realized. Now, he was driving, so he didn't number them, but this is what he said. I just realized Jesus died for me. God was telling me that in his word. And what more do I need than that? Now, please don't overlook that because it sounds so simple. Jesus died for me. God was telling me that in his word. Christ died for the ungodly. And what more do I need than that? You say, did he get saved? We got to the house where we were supposed to visit, and I said to his friend Jim, I said, Jim, Joel has some interesting news. He says he gets saved tonight. Now, Jim used some pretty stern medicine on him right away. He said to him, did you, Joel? Well, he said, tell me, if you died tonight, you went out to meet God, and he asked you a reason why he should let you into heaven, what would you tell him? Now, there's Christian children here who may have heard that question asked 100 times. Or repeated in somebody's testimony. But Joel never heard anything like that. He looked staggered for a minute. It looked like somebody had hit him with a 2x4. Kind of backed up a minute. You know, if you died tonight and you met God and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you tell him? And I could see Joel trying to think, what would I tell him? And he said, well, he said, all I could tell him was, your son died for me and you told me that in your word. And that's all I have. That's all I'm trusting. Did he get saved? Well, now that was 1978. I saw Joel last week in meetings I was having. He was coming regularly. And I don't know how many times on the way out he would tell me how he was enjoying the gospel. And he would tell me what happy memories it brought back of that winter day in 1978 when he found out just some very simple but life-changing facts. Christ died for me. God tells me that in his word. What more do I need than that? Do you know why salvation is so simple? No, not easy. Not easy. Cost God everything. It's not easy. But do you know why it's so simple for you to obtain salvation? Because there was a mighty sacrifice at Calvary where the awful struggle took place and Christ died to provide salvation for guilty sinners. And so Adam and Eve are given the first promise, the first prophecy, that the seed would come. That promise was kept. That promise was kept. And shepherds watching over their flocks by night heard an angelic announcement, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And some 30 or more years later, on a rugged cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, that blessed Savior bled and died, crushed the serpent's head, even while his own heel was bruised. And the prophecy was fulfilled. Now here we are. We are in the 20th century. And there is a promise that has been made. Will it be kept? Just as surely as the first one. What is the promise now? That promise is, behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. That the Lord Jesus is coming again. When is he going to come? When is he going to come? He made that promise almost 2,000 years ago. When is he going to come? We are going to be looking in nights ahead of us, God willing, about the coming into our world of the Lord Jesus to reign as a king. To preach about this, I could tell you tonight that a capable preacher could write volumes about all that has to happen before the Lord Jesus comes back as a king. And a Christian could stand before you and preach till midnight about the things that have to take place before he comes back as a king. But before he comes back to take his people to heaven, Because none of us here could write one sentence about anything that has to be fulfilled or preach for one second about anything that has to take place before he comes back. Because you know how much has to happen before he comes back? Absolutely nothing. He could come back tonight. He could come back before the meeting closes. He could come back before you make it home. Surely I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. He could come tonight. How is he coming? When he comes back as king, every eye will see him. The whole world will mourn because of him, except those who are saved, who will be delighted to see him. It will be majestic and regal. It will be like the lightning that lightens from one part of heaven unto the other, like a jagged bolt of lightning carving its way across the sky. His visible, regal, glorious, literal return will be seen by the entire world. But when he comes for his people, and it could happen tonight, there will be no delay. He's coming swiftly, and there will be no display. He's coming secretly. There will be no announcement. There will be no sudden warning. It will all be over, to use Bible language, in the twinkling of an eye, in an atom of time. There wouldn't be time to grab hold of a Christian's coattails as if you could go by doing that. There wouldn't be time to flip to a gospel verse and tell God you believed it. It would be over in a moment's time. And if you're not saved, your opportunities of salvation would be gone just as quickly. In a moment's time, what would you do? Where would you go? Now, just bring this down into the real world, friend. Listen, this is real. This is true. This is the promise of the Son of God. Just as surely as he came the first time, he's coming again. Now bring it down into your life. Suppose it happened tonight. If it happened tonight, if it happened 30 seconds from now, my voice would not just trail off, gradually stopping. Like a karate chop, the preaching would suddenly stop. The platform would be vacated. Thank God. And all around you in this hall, chairs would be emptied. Not gradually, but instantaneously. We could read the description in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when the Lord Jesus comes, Christians who have died will be raised from the dead. Christians who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, taken away from earth by divine power. And all over the world, living and dead Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus and will be gone. So that when these terrible 7 years come with all of their judgments and woe, not one Christian will be here for those terrible days of judgment that are coming. But he's not only coming to claim his own, he's coming to close the door. And if he came tonight, not only would the preaching stop, not only would the Christians go, but although you would not hear it, although there is not a literal door whose closing would make any noise, just as actually as if you could stand and watch a door being closed shut to the Ark of Noah, that's how actually the door will close and your hopes of heaven will be gone forever. You will never be saved. When the Andrea Doria was struck by the Stockholm back in the 50s off of the coast of Massachusetts, the Stockholm was not an ice-breaking ship, but its hull was covered with inch-thick steel plates to help it navigate through northern ice-bound waters. And it carved into the Andrea Doria like a knife into butter. Put the engines in reverse and backed out. The front of it, the bow, was crumpled. But all the Stockholm had to do was pump water into the aft part of the ship and right itself. And it floated to harbor without any problem. Unfortunately, the Andrea Doria had received a mortal wound. A gaping hole in its side that would take it to the bottom. At that point, no one knew how quickly it would sink, but it was feared it would go very quickly. And there was a vast rescue attempt to get the people off that ship. Very few people would die as a result of that accident. In fact, the most of the fatalities were from the crash. Almost everybody was taken off that ship. And when they came to the captain, he said he would not leave the ship unless he was sure everyone was off. And his crew assured him, yes, everyone is off the ship. And he said under that, he would leave. He got into a little boat, was rowed across to one of the rescuing vessels, and he left the ship to founder and sink because everyone was off. But everyone was not off. There had been a sailor picked up in Gibraltar, Robert Lee Hudson. He had taken ill. He had spent a number of nights in the infirmary. But the night before, or actually the night of that accident, he had felt well enough to sleep in his own berth. The nurse had given him some sleeping pills. He went to his room, took the pills, drank them down, climbed up into his cot, slept through the crash, slept through the evacuation. Woke up the next morning. The first thing that made its way through his sleepy brain was that the light was not the normal lighting. It was amber, emergency lighting. And when that hit his consciousness, he sat up in his cot, looked around his room, and everything was all thrown across the room. He leapt from the cot, opened the door, looked out in the hallway. He saw a passageway that was littered with bags, money, clothing, a few bodies. And Robert Lee Hudson did what you would have done. He lifted his voice and he called for help. Loud. Help! Somebody help! Can anybody hear me? Said the man who wrote the book about that crash, that as Robert Lee Hudson picked his way through that litter to try to get off that sinking ship, he no longer bothered to scream because nobody was left to answer. He no longer bothered to scream. There was nobody left to answer. He got off that ship. He threw himself into the water. He clung to netting that was hanging over the side of the ship until, in the early morning hours, one last sweep of the area to see if there was anybody. A boat spotted that man and plucked him out of the sea. But he had had the terrifying experience of being all alone on a sinking ship, calling for help, with nobody left to answer. You know, when I read that, I thought of what it will be like when the Lord Jesus comes. There'll be a world all around you, friend. It will still be crowded with millions of people. But everybody who knows God will be gone. Everyone who knows Christ will be in heaven. Everyone who knows how to be saved, they will disappear. They will be with Christ. And there'll be no one left to hear your cry. And no God willing to answer your prayer. Because that same blessed God who is inviting you to come and be saved tonight will close the door. And your hopes of heaven will be gone forever. Can you give me one good reason why tonight, now, here, you should not get this matter settled? Step inside that door. Trust the Lord Jesus and be saved for eternity. One good reason why? You should not at this first night come to your senses and realize, I am not going to gamble the well-being of my soul for another night. I'm going to get the matter settled this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the promise of God that the Lord Jesus will come again. We thank thee he came the first time. And in that coming, he provided salvation and eternal life for all who will trust him. And we thank thee that he is coming again. It is the hope that Christians have as they look on through a dark world to realize that the day star will soon dawn, that Jesus is coming. We sing the glad word that he is coming for those he redeemed by his blood. We pray that not one will be left behind, There are loved ones that we have. There are souls that are dear to us that are still in their sins. And we pray for their salvation and ask that even here tonight, the word of God may be blessed in salvation to precious souls as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Hymn number 43. Number 43. Thank you again for coming. Remember the children's meeting tomorrow night at 7. And then the meetings continuing Tuesday through Friday of this week at 7:30 with a prayer meeting preceding each of those meetings at about 7 o'clock for the Christians able to attend. I know that that is not always possible, and want you to know how much I appreciate your efforts to be here for the meeting, and I want to also make it clear to you that I understand the value of your time and that the meetings will not go beyond the announced hour. If the subject is finished before 8:30 arrives, then there will be no reason why the meeting will not close early. But I do promise you that with God's help, the meetings will not go beyond the announced time. Number 43, we'll sing just the third verse and chorus. Our meeting is over.